What would it take for you to say yes to Christ? To actually believe Him? Don't underestimate the devil. His goal is to take you to hell. It's your soul now, and you had better find the right way. I want to ask everybody here, have you had a time in your life when you realized you were lost? You realized you're a sinner. And in an attitude of repentance, you turned to Christ and trusted only what He did on the cross to save you. Nothing but the cross. And you were born again. Not with your head, but with your heart. You actually believed on the Lord, and it made a difference in your life. That's what it means to believe.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Well, let's take our Bibles, please, at this time and turn to the Gospel of John in the fourth chapter, John chapter 4. We've been looking at the story here of the woman at the well. We don't know her name. She's just the woman at the well. But there was an appointment that Christ had with her to meet at high noon on the edge of the well at Sychar. And He explained to her her life story, and that was convicting. I think it would be for all of us. But she settled her eternal salvation that day. She got converted. She ran to tell the village all about what had happened to her. And that's where we pick up here in John chapter 4. Beginning in verse 35, Jesus said to His disciples, "Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit into life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. And I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on Him for the saying of the woman, which testified, He told me all that ever I did. So when the Samaritans were come unto Him, they besought Him that He would tarry with them. And He abode there 2 days, and many more believed because of His own word, and said unto the woman, Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard Him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." Now, in this passage, I find an interesting word 3 times. In verse number 39, it says, "And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on Him." We find the word "believe" there. Notice in verse 41, "And many more believed because of His own words." Notice in verse 42, "They said unto the woman, Now we believe." Believe. That's a powerful word, isn't it? I'd like to talk to you about what it means to believe. What it means to believe. But let's pray first, shall we? Father, we thank You, dear Lord, for the opportunity to hold in our hands the eternal Word of God today on this special Sunday. We just pray now that You'd bless this time in Your Word. We pray now that it would be an eye-opener perhaps for someone here, and they would realize what it means to believe. We ask all this now in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know about you, but I believe in divine appointments. And maybe you're here today even by divine appointment. I know that 2,000 years ago, a divine appointment took place in a little city, little village by the name of Sychar in the region of Samaria. And it was at high noon. Christ had determined to be there. He must needs go there. And there was a woman that started out her day like any other day, a normal day, had no idea what was in the horizon for her. But that day she showed up and she came face to face with the Son of God. Imagine that. With the Messiah. It was a divine appointment. She'd been searching. She'd been wondering, maybe asking some questions, even in a spiritual line. And Christ confronted her about some things, one being her sin. It made her uncomfortable. But she did business with her sin, And she embraced Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior. It was a divine appointment. And it's such a wonderful story here in John 4 because it reveals three things, I think, three great truths. That first of all, salvation comes to those who are seeking and they're searching and they're wondering about some things. And maybe there's somebody sitting amongst us today. That's where you're at in life. You have some questions about spiritual matters. Secondly, salvation comes to those who are willing to confront their sin. I know there's this wishy-washy, watered-down gospel today that avoids the subject of sin, but Christ did not sidestep it here. He dealt with the sin of this woman at the well, and she did business with her sin. Thirdly, salvation comes to those who embrace the Messiah, who trust Christ as their Lord and Savior. And the woman at the well did that. And she got so excited afterwards, she forgot why she came there. She left her water pots behind. She ran into her little village and she told everybody about this Messiah. And she had a joy in her heart with eternal life, something that she wanted to share with others. And what's sad is the apostles had just been into town there. They didn't pass any tracts. They didn't invite anyone to church services. They didn't tell anyone about the Messiah. But here's this fresh convert with the joy of the Lord in her heart. And the result is many of the townspeople got saved. She was a reporter, if you will. She was a witness for Christ. And they got saved. They believed. Now, what does believing start with? Well, first of all, I find here in this passage, it starts with what I call the godly's sowing. The godly's sowing. And if I might give you a little bit of farm talk here, Christ in verse 35 says, "Say not ye that there are yet 4 months and then cometh harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already unto harvest." You say, what's all this farm talk from this carpenter 2,000 years ago? Well, he's talking about something that's kind of shop talk that we as Bible-believing Christians understand, but it honestly goes over the head of a lot of people. You find a lot of farm talk from the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 9, for example, he said, "Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." Now, this might be coded for some people sitting here today. And honestly, I never would have understood it before I became a born-again Christian and started reading the Bible. But Christ uses a lot of agricultural farm talk. For example, in Matthew 13, he talks about the sower who went forth to sow. That's the Christian. And the seed that he sowed was the gospel. The ground that it fell on represented the condition of the human heart of the person who heard it. And these are terms that we need to understand. So when we talk here about the godly sowing, who are we talking about? Well, we're talking about born-again Christians, and we're talking about the privilege that we have to talk to people about Christ, to share our faith with them, to sow the seed of the gospel. In other words, those who know the Lord ought to reach out to those who don't know the Lord and share Christ with them. In Psalm 107, the Bible says, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy." You know, over 42 years ago, the Lord redeemed me from the hand of the enemy, Satan, no less. And I was in his clutches. I did not know it. But since that time, as one of the redeemed, I've tried to say so. Say so. And we use that expression, "Why did you say so?" And we don't have to finish the sentence. We know what we're talking about. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Say what? Say that they've been redeemed. Tell others what has happened to you. For 20 years of my life, I never shared my faith with anybody. Now, I thought I was part of a true religion, a true faith, the right one, but I was mistaken. But during all that time, here I was thinking I was in the right thing, and I never shared it with anybody. But Jesus here is talking about sharing our faith with others. And notice in verse number 35 again, he says to his disciples, "Say not ye that there are yet 4 months and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already unto harvest." Now, what's he talking about here? Well, there was a field of grain there, and most likely barley. It was the poor man's crop and probably what they would have grown around Samaria there. And he said, lift up your eyes and look unto the fields. You say there's 4 months until harvest. And this was probably about December. That was a time of sowing in the Middle East at that time. And the reaping time would have been around April. And so he's kind of using an analogy with what he has available, something handy. And he says to the disciples, look at that barley. And when you do, you probably say it's just kind of a little grass springing up right now, still green. And there's 4 months until harvest. He says, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look upon the fields. I think what he's referring to there is this host of people walking out at that point from Sychar with this little gal leading the parade, a gal who had just gotten saved. And he's saying to his disciples, take a peek. The harvest is ready right now. Now, normally around here, we put in our crops around April. We harvest around September, October, something along those lines. And we say there's a growing season here in the Red River Valley, and there is. But when it comes to the work of the sower, God's sower, the godly sowing, there's no season. There's no time when you say, well, it's the season for it now, but we'll cut it off here in a few months. People are always needing to be saved, aren't they? They're needing Christ as their Lord and Savior. And so we find here Christ making an analogy about the godly sowing. And he goes on in verse 36 and he says, and he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit into life eternal, that both he that soweth, notice, and he that reapeth may rejoice together. So he's talking here about two different people. And he mentions one and another. He says in verse 37, and herein is that saying, one soweth and another reapeth. Now, here in the valley, it might be the same farmer who he goes out in April and he does the sowing and he lets a few months go by and then fall comes around and he goes out and it's the same guy that does that reaping. But it's not that way normally in the spiritual realm. There is a host of people that contribute to the process of somebody coming to Christ as their Lord and Savior. In fact, Paul put it this way. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And so normally one person witnesses, somebody along the way might witness some more, somebody along the way might be praying, and then eventually that person might stumble into a church like this, hear a gospel message from me, and get saved. And I say, what a good boy am I? You know, they got saved under my preaching. But the fact is, there are a lot of folks involved in that process. And Paul mentions, I might have planted and Apollos might have watered, but God gave the increase. And even here in John 4 in Samaria, we know that it was Christ that laid the groundwork. And even before him, John the Baptist. But sometime later, Philip would come along and there'd be a great revival in this very area. In verse number 38, Jesus even says unto them, I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored and ye are entered into their labors. And that was possibly a reference to John the Baptist, who was baptizing in that area and was the forerunner of all of this. But, you know, sometimes we'll pat ourselves on the back for a soul that's converted. And actually, unbeknownst to us, there might be a godly mother or a godly grandmother who had prayed and wept and had a part in that process. So really, whether you're a pioneer or you're a follow-upper, let's just commit to do our part. All right. Let's just be one of the links in the chain and let's just be one of the cogs in the wheel of that person coming to Christ. Now, in verse 38, Christ says, I sent you to reap. Thereupon you bestowed no labor. Other men labored and you are entered into their labors. But the point is, we ought to be godly sowers. We ought to be sowing seed. And the motive for this, friend, must be a love for the lost. It must be a love for the Lord and the souls, and a sympathy, if I could put it that way, even an empathy. You can relate because you were lost once, and you know what it's like. You know, D.L. Moody, a preacher of the late 1800s, was once trying to sow down Chicago when he got so overwhelmed. He said, you know, I don't know if I can just keep this up. There's people everywhere, and I don't feel like I'm putting a dent in it. And he had a dream that night, and in that dream, he was out in this lifeboat, and there were people everywhere in the water, drowning. And the voice from heaven said, Moody, just try and get as many in the lifeboat as you can. And do you ever feel like that? Honestly, it's overwhelming sometimes. But our job is to just try and one at a time get those people to Christ. And you know, we can hear about these big crusades where thousands of people attend and hundreds walk an aisle and folks make professions of faith. But, you know, you actually find the Lord Jesus Christ focusing on one person at a time. Let's bring it down to the bite size that we can relate to. Here's a woman at the well. It's just one gal here. And in the chapter before this, it's just one guy, Nicodemus. And Christ focuses on him. He focuses on a Zacchaeus. He focuses on a woman taken in adultery. He focuses on a demoniac. And by the way, he got on a ship and crossed the Sea of Galilee and went over for that one demoniac over there. And then he turns around and he leaves. It could be a thief on the cross. But my point is this. One soul is worth more than the whole world. And sometimes we look at the masses and we say it's too much to comprehend. Just go find an Ethiopian man. Just go find a Saul of Tarsus. Just go find a Cornelius. You find God giving chapters in His Word of just individual people. Paul just wandered around and he witnessed to one person at a time. That's something doable, isn't it? That's something that we can do. Now, we don't do it, however, for the most part, for some various reasons. And I call these hindrances. Somebody comes along and says, well, Pastor, I just don't have the personality for witnessing. And maybe you sit here today and you feel like that. I just don't have the personality. Well, honestly, it's not so much a matter of a personality as it is a love for souls. I mean, just fall in love with the lost and obey the Lord. You say, well, okay, I can get over the personality thing, but I have a fear, Pastor. I have a fear of offending somebody. Well, let me just say this. The Bible says in Proverbs 29 that the fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso trusteth or putteth his trust in the Lord shall be saved. So you say, I have a fear of offending somebody. Well, don't let that snare you from sharing your faith. Trust in the Lord with that. And by the way, they'll be more offended at the judgment seat when they realize you knew the Lord, but you never told them about it. You say, well, Pastor, there's a reason I don't witness. I don't know how. I don't know how. Well, let me just say this. You might not know how, but you have a testimony if you're saved. And if you have a testimony, you can go tell people what's happened to you. You know, Paul knew the Old Testament inside and out. But I find him in the book of Acts just giving his testimony over and over again about how he got saved. You know, the day after I got saved, I didn't know the plan of salvation, but I knew something had happened to me. And I went to work that day and I witnessed to a fellow by the name of Jack all day long about what happened to me. And that's all you need to do. Tell them what happened to you. You know, the woman at the well, you think she knew a lot about where to find all the verses to lead somebody to Christ at that point? She didn't. But she knew something had happened to her, didn't she? And she ran into town and she shared that with others. And so you say, well, I don't know what to say. We have tools, folks. We have tracks. We have the seven steps to God. We have a number of things that you can sit down with and open up and in love, present this to them and tell them of their need. You know, truth be known, let's just be honest. We find a way to do the things we really want to do, don't we? You know, I was listening to a gal play the piano over here. Years ago, she really wanted to know how to play the piano. She didn't just sit down and, you know, just do it. But she really wanted to learn how to play. And she learned how because it's something she wanted to do. You might want to become a good golfer. That's not going to happen overnight. But if you really want to become one, you can learn how to golf. You know, there are folks and they know all the batting averages of the major league players and all the statistics of this and that. And I have found that if folks really want to know something, they find a way to do it. And so let's just be honest. If we really wanted to know how to lead somebody to Christ, we would map out our Bible. And by the way, by that, all I mean is you just need to know where that first verse is that you go to. And there in the column, you write the next verse that you're going to go to, and you go to that verse. And there in the column, you write the next verse you need to go to, and you can map out your Bible and make it look like this guy really knows the Bible, when really you just have mapped it out. And you prepared to lead somebody to Christ. You know, 95% of Bible-believing Christians don't really share their faith much in a given week. 95%. Folks, we just need to try. Do you know that an insurance salesman will contact 45 people to find 12 that will be willing to sit down with him and hear his spiel? And of those 12, two sign on the dotted line. Now, that's bad odds, isn't it? You start out here with 45 and you come down to two. Well, how much is one soul worth? One soul is worth more than the whole world in God's sight. And let the love of Christ compel us. We owe it to our Master. I think we all know somebody who doesn't know the Lord. Would that be honest to say? And focus on that one person. You know, we find the worth of a soul in parables that Christ would tell about one sheep that had wandered off and the shepherd going after that one. A woman losing just one coin out of 10, but digging to find that one. Or that lost son, the prodigal. You know, the bottom line is one soul is important. And Jesus said that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. One sinner that repenteth. Many of us have heard of a famous lawyer and businessman and later on a Christian by the name of C.L. Schofield. And maybe you have a Schofield reference Bible. Schofield was a hopeless alcoholic. And he was in, I think, New York visiting a Christian fella, a friend of his, a colleague, a lawyer, a businessman. And they were having dinner when the Christian, he said to Schofield, he said, "Why aren't you a Christian? Why aren't you a Christian?" And Schofield looked down and he said, "Well, you know about my drinking problem." And the man, relentless, he said, "I didn't ask you about that. I said, why aren't you a Christian?" And Schofield just said, quite honestly, "You know what? I've never been asked anything like that before in my life." And it opened the door for that Christian fella to lead Schofield to Christ. Now, let me just say there are a lot of things that are near and dear to the heart of God. And we could talk about Bible. We could talk about prayer. We could talk about giving. And we could talk about the New Testament church and other things. There are a lot of things near and dear to the heart of the Lord. But, you know, I think Calvary proves that the salvation of a sinner is near and dear to the heart of the Lord. And Christ did not say in Luke 19, the Son of Man has come to do great miracles or be a great teacher, be a great example. But he did say the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now the stakes are high. According to Christ in Matthew 7, the road to hell is broad, it's wide, many are on it. I'm telling you, the stakes are high. But I read this in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We don't have to wonder if it's God's will to save the lost. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, we have the gospel, and gospel means good news. And when it comes to good news, it's something we naturally should want to share with other people. Their sins can be forgiven. They can know for sure they're going to heaven when they die. That's good news. God help us to make a difference. It takes compassion. Do we have that compassion? Jude put it this way, and if some have compassion, making a difference. The woman at the well might not have known the theology, but she had compassion, didn't she? She ran back into the village to tell the people because she cared. And I've often said that people really don't know. They don't care how much we know until they first know how much we care. That's called compassion. The woman at the well had compassion. We find that Paul had compassion. In Romans 10, he said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." He did not say, "My heart's desire is that I might make a lot of money, I might get a degree, I might grow my business." He said, "My prayer and heart's desire to God for Israel is that they might be saved." He cared. We read Romans 9:2. He said, "I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart." This was a burden that went with him everywhere. The lost condition of the unsaved. Paul did everything he could to reach the lost. He said in 1 Corinthians 9, "I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." Whatever it took, he reached out to him without compromise to try and bring him to Christ. That was his purpose in life. Now, folks, we have a purpose in life, and it's not as shallow as the things that people in this world live for. Really, if you look at what people in this world want, I would rather win a soul than win the Super Bowl. And you have hundreds of men right now aspiring to get into the Super Bowl and win it. But I'd rather win one soul. In this region of ours, the Red River Valley, the Lakes area, the FM area here, this country, this world needs some good news, because there are so many throughout this world and they don't even know that God has a son. I mean, we take so much for granted, don't we? While we believers are stuffed with truth, we find a world that doesn't even know that God has a son. Now, let me just say this, folks. We're all made of the same flesh and we can all get sidetracked. We're prone to wander and get busy, you know, getting that education and getting that degree, starting that career, building that business and having that income and climbing that ladder, getting a spouse and kids and having vacation. And all that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But let's enjoy those blessings along the way with having a vision for the lost that need Christ. You know, those who witness are those who keep their hearts right for the most part. I just want to say I've been in the ministry now for over 40 years, technically, over 36 as a senior pastor. And during that time, I've observed some things and I've noticed that people who are actively involved in evangelism have a different heart than those who sit and soak and sour in churches like this and get disgruntled and even start murmuring. Those who are actively involved in reaching the lost don't normally cause trouble in a church. I mean, it's those who are preoccupied with witnessing that keep their hearts right. Not the naysayers, not the murmurers. The joy of the soul winners that keeps them from murmuring about their pastor and murmuring about the way that things get done and realizing there's bigger fish to fry to where they live above the quibbling and the squabbling. And they don't waste their time and their energy on that. The heart of a soul winner helps them to fly above all that. Their eyes are on souls. Their vision is on a more pressing matter. And they heed a greater call. And that is to win the lost. To win the lost. They have no time for negative attitudes because they're on the front lines. Just stop and think about this. If you're on the front line of the battle, you have a proper perspective. You maintain a proper perspective and there's no time for pettiness. And in my 40 plus years of ministry, I've learned that disgruntled members tell a lot about their soul winner's heart or lack thereof by their attitude, because it's those who keep their eyes on the fields white unto harvest that also keep their heart right. And so let's keep our hearts right by going after the lost. We see, first of all, the godly sowing. Secondly, we see what I call the gospel salvation. Notice in verse number 39, it says, "And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, 'He told me all that ever I did.'" Notice they believed on him. Those words are interesting. Now, I was born into a very common religion, and I was baptized as a baby. And I went to church every single Sunday. We just never missed church. And I was taught a lot of truth along the way. I understood the virgin birth. I understood the sinless life of Christ. I understood the Trinity. I understood the death of the Savior on the cross and the blood that He shed. I understood that He rose from the dead. I understood that He ascended back up into heaven. I believed in all of that. I believed in Jesus. I believed in Jesus Christ. But you know something? I was still lost. After 20 years of that, I was sitting on top of a lot of truth. But I was still lost. And I was blinded by the error of that way mingled in with that truth. You know, I was taught all along that you had to try and live a good life. And hopefully when you died, your good would outweigh your bad. And you would have worked your way into heaven. But what a shock it was when I saw this verse, that it's not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. What could be plainer than that? Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to God's mercy that He saved us. And then somebody else showed me this verse. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And so there I was, eyeballing the scripture, seeing stuff like this and believing in Christ, but not saved. I was trusting in the wrong thing. There's a difference between believing in Jesus and believing on Jesus. And you notice the word there in verse 39, "And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on Him." You say, "Well, Pastor, what's the difference?" Well, when you came in today, you probably looked at that church pew and you thought, that'll hold me up. You believed in the church pew, didn't you? But when did you believe on the church pew? When you sat down on it, right? You believed on that church pew at that time. You say, Pastor, is getting to heaven by faith? Yes, it's getting by faith. Is it by believing? Yes. You say, well, I believe in Jesus. Pastor, I've always believed in Jesus. But here's where there's a common confusion. Listen carefully. For 20 years, I never heard the rest of the truth. And I never understood the difference between believing in and believing on. Now, we find in the book of Acts chapter 8, an African man wandering through the desert, and Philip goes and he witnesses to him. And this African man, he embraces the truth, but Philip wants to be sure before he gets baptized. In verse 37, Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, that's quite a declaration there. But basically there, he has declared his faith is on Jesus Christ. Now, when your faith is in Christ, or you believe in Christ, that's something intellectual. And that's what I had for 20 years. That was something in the head. When you believe on Christ, let's put it this way, that's from the heart, from the heart. Now, I believe that an airplane can fly because I see them go over town all the time. There they go. Airplanes can fly. But when have I really placed my faith in an airplane? When I get on it and I fly on that airplane. You know, a few years ago, I was out of town on vacation, and on my bucket list was skydiving. I had never done that. And so they were having a sale, a skydiving sale. By the way, that's not the best idea to look for the cheapest skydiving. So anyway, I found one. They had a sale going on, and I drilled them a little bit beforehand. I said, has there ever been an accident here? And they said, we have done this thousands of times. We've never had an incident. And so then they assigned me with somebody to skydive with. And I said, how many times have you jumped out of a plane? He said, 7,000 times. Wow, okay, I'm feeling better. I said, secondly, has there ever been a time when you've had to use your reserve chute, that backup chute? He said, 4 times. And suddenly I didn't feel so good. But in every case, that second chute at least opened up. Now, you have this complete stranger packing your chute, and you've trusted your life with that person. And so I thought, you know what? I'm not sure I'm going to do this, but then I thought and I thought, and then I got on the plane and we're up and pretty soon you're up at 10,000 feet and pretty soon you're jumping out the plane, and I thought, I'm committed now. And the ground's coming up to me like a zillion miles an hour, and I had believed on that parachute at that point. You follow me? Now, there's a difference between believing in and believing on. And in is what you do with the head. On is what you do with the heart. And in Romans 10, it says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So what does that mean? To believe with your heart means to trust in what you say you believe, to actually trust in what you say you believe. And I actually trusted in that parachute when I jumped out of that plane. And the difference is between the head and the heart. And there's a lot of people, they believe in Jesus. So you say you believe in Jesus. But are you trusting in that to actually take you to heaven? Because for 20 years of my life, I was trusting in a good life I was living to take me. And you know where my faith was? It was in me. I was really trusting in myself. And that's useless. The Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You know, you have to see yourself as lost before you can get saved. And that is something sadly missing from most synthetic gospels out there. They believe in Jesus, but they don't realize why Christ had to die on the cross for them. And so they're trusting in something else to take them to heaven other than the finished work of Christ on the cross. You know, for me, I thought I was in the right institution, and my trust was in a denomination. Paul's was in a denomination. There are others who say, well, I've been baptized. I'm trusting in my baptism to get me to heaven. Now your faith is an H2O that comes out of the Red River. And we'll be baptizing some folks here in a little bit. But H2O never washed one sin away. In fact, Paul said it this way. He said, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." So there are a lot of things that won't take you to heaven. But may I give you some good news? We read in Romans 5:8 that God commendeth or proved His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, much more than being now justified. Notice, by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. All your trust must be in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. Now, back here in John 4, verse 40 says, "So when the Samaritans were come unto Him, they besought Him that He would tarry with them, and He abode there two more days." Now, this is an unplanned delay there in Samaria, but folks are getting saved. In fact, they had invited this strange Jew to talk to them, breaking all the rules. They were visiting in Samaritan homes. They were eating Samaritan food. They were sleeping in a Samaritan bed. For 2 days, this went on, and revival broke out. You know, I just thought about this last week and how strange it is that it wasn't always like this. I mentioned when Christ a moment ago crossed the Sea of Galilee to witness to the demoniac and the demoniac got saved. Did that village there said, "Well, please stay two more days"? No, total opposite reaction. "Behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw Him, they besought Him that He would depart out of their coast." That's strange. But I've often said the same sun that hardens clay melts wax. And it's really a picture of the human heart. Some people are so receptive to truth, others stiff arm it. And we find here in Samaria, they ask Him to stay for two more days. That's heartwarming. We see the godly sowing. We see, secondly, the gospel salvation. And finally and quickly, we see the global Savior. Notice in verse 41, it says, "And many more believe because of His own words." By the way, I don't read because of His miracles. He didn't open any blind eyes here, unstop any deaf ears, or raise any dead people, but He just talked to them. And no miracles. It's not like the Jews who said, "Show us a sign." In fact, the Samaritans were more noble than those of Jerusalem. They just embraced the truth because of His own words. What would it take for you to say yes to Christ, to actually believe Him? Now, here we find the Samaritans, and they're saying yes to Christ. And in verse number 42, they said unto the woman, "Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard Him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." Here's our global Savior. He's not just the Savior of the Jews, but the Savior of the world. Now we believe it. They drank of the same living water. It was the clincher when they came out and they heard Christ for themselves. And they said, "Now we believe." And that takes some doing because they crossed the racial barrier here. These were not purebred Jews. These were people considered lowly and lowly on that social ladder. But in Christ's eyes, every person is more valuable than the whole world. And so a non-Jewish village comes to Christ, and it sets a precedent for global evangelism. Now, the apostles should have known that the gospel was for everybody. Some of them were there when John the Baptist looked at Christ parting the cattails and coming down into the Jordan River to be baptized. And remember the words? "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the Jews." No, the sin of the world. The sin of the world. He's the Savior of the world. You say, "Well, Pastor, there are hundreds of religions in this world, and well, they all claim to have the right way, and they don't agree with each other, and they can't all be right." And that's exactly true. Most of them, you find the devil's fingerprints all over them. They're not right. Don't underestimate the devil. His goal is to take you to hell. It's your soul now, and you had better find the right way. And you can spend thousands of hours doing that. But if you want to cut to the chase, we find in John 14:6, Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by me." He didn't say, I'm one of the ways. He didn't say, I'm a better way. He said, I am the way, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. You say, ah, but Pastor, that's big talk. I mean, anybody could say that. Yeah, but is just anybody born of a virgin? Is just anybody able to do incredible miracles like raising people from the dead? Is just anybody able to fulfill hundreds of prophecies in this book here? And by the way, the grand finale was rising from the dead. Now, is anybody able to do that? Nobody else has ever done that. And so Christ is the only way to heaven. Cut to the chase. He's the Son of God. He's the Savior of the world. And He came here to die for your sins. So what is your spiritual condition today? Have you had a time in your life when you were born again? Do you remember where you were? If you've never been saved, I have some bad news followed by some good news. All right? First of all, the bad news. You're born into this world spiritually dead as a sinner. The Bible says in Ephesians 4, we're dead in trespasses and sins. That is the reason you have to be born again. In John 3, Christ said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, being born again involves admitting you have a sin problem. Would you be honest? It involves a change of mind about that sin. The Bible calls it repentance. And so we see, first of all, the bad news. You're lost. You're spiritually dead. What's the good news? The good news is that God loves you and He sent His Son, the Son of God, to this world to pay the price for your sins. And here's the most famous verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Folks, you talk about love. We saw it a moment ago. God proved or commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There is no greater love than dying for somebody, according to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Christ has paid the price for your sins. In fact, we read this in 1 Corinthians 7, you're bought with a price. What is that price? It's the shed blood of Christ. Atonement has always been by the shedding of blood. So let's do a little reasoning here. If Christ has already paid for your salvation, why are people still trying to work their way to heaven? I mean, just think about it. Why don't you just say yes to Christ today? If you've never been born again, turn from the sin and come to Christ and trust Him as your Lord and Savior. Now, let me just say in closing, if you have been born again, let's do what the woman at the well did and let's spread the good news. She couldn't wait. She couldn't keep it to herself. And she really confirmed the genuineness of her faith by telling others in her village. We have that purpose now in life, and it's quite a purpose. And I know, again, we have distractions, but the world needs to know that there is a Messiah, there is a Savior, and He's come to pay for our sins. If you've been born again, let's spread the good news. Let's not keep it to ourselves. She was really a first century reporter, if you will. She observed something and then she had to tell others about it. And you know what a reporter is. And we saw at the beginning, the Bible says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And she did. She had been redeemed and she just had to say so. You know, the whole story of the woman at the well, I believe, is in John chapter 4, and it's the only place in the Bible you find it. I believe it's there for a reason. It's a stark contrast between this woman and the apostles who went into the same village, didn't tell anybody about the Messiah. They knew Him better than anybody. He was just out on the edge of town. But they go into town and they don't share their faith with anybody there. They had a whole different attitude. They're preoccupied with eating. And even when they come back, they're like, come on, take some food, Lord. Forget her and let's eat. But here's this woman, this humble woman who had just gotten saved. And she runs into town to share her faith. And maybe it might be time for some folks here to put off the bigotry and the prejudice and see what's really important in this life. It's not the things of this world. It never has been the things of this world. It's not your daily schedule or mine. It's not all those details that we think we have to look after. We can be pretty short-sighted sometimes, can't we? And we can forget what's really important. We don't have forever to reach this world. Time is ticking. The disciples thought, 4 months until harvest. The Lord said, no, now is the time. Now. And we often presume a lot and we procrastinate while death continues to claim new victims every single second. You know, I want to ask everybody here, have you had a time in your life when you realized you were lost? You realize you're a sinner. And in an attitude of repentance, you turned to Christ and trusted only what He did on the cross to save you. Nothing but the cross. And you were born again. Not with your head, but with your heart. You actually believed on the Lord and it made a difference in your life. That's what it means to believe.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.